Good morning.
If you'll turn, please, to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 13 to 22. This is page 42, I believe, in the Pew Bibles. And then we'll turn to Acts chapter 9. So give attention, please, to the reading and the hearing of God's word. Exodus 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.' This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.' So I said, 'I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." And then to Acts chapter 9, verse 9 verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Would you join me as we ask his blessing upon the reading and the hearing of it? Father, blessed God, mighty and merciful, as we draw near to you by your word and spirit, would you grant to us eyes that see, ears that hear, that we might turn to you and be healed, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might do more than know about you, but that we might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular comparison between Moses and Paul, I have to admit, was one of the sermons, one of the things that, you know, those moments when you're reading the Bible and you read a place where you've read a thousand times, and you read it that one time, and you say, oh, yeah, that, I've never seen that, right? This was one of those places. So I'm really excited about this passage, about looking at these two things. I want to remind you, though, as we begin looking at this passage, it's also a preparatory passage. The first thing is that the point of the passage is Christ himself. So while we're looking at Moses and at Paul, I want to emphasize that Christ, the one who calls them, the one who commissioned them, he's the one to whom we're looking. He's the one that should be our focus. And in addition to making sure that he's our focus, I want to remind you that as preparing to gather around the Lord's table and to dine with him, this is preparatory. So I would encourage you to think on the things that we see in the passage as you prepare to gather to dine with the great commissioner himself. So keep those things in mind as we go. First thing I want to do is I want to explain what I'm not doing. So when I talk to you about Moses and Paul, and we look at, we're going to do is compare what happened there, how the Lord confronted them, how he came to them and commissioned them. I am not suggesting to you that Moses is a type of Paul and that everything that you see happens here also happens here, one in Exodus, one in the book of Acts. So it's not the man, Moses, and the man, Paul, that I want to keep your eyes on. I want to direct the eyes of your heart to the Christ who called them, commissioned them, and empowered them. So I'm not trying, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to make some new theological principle between Moses and Paul, but rather I want to encourage you to look and consider the one who is behind, underneath, in front of, over top, and all through the passage that we're looking at and the events that both led up to and proceeded from these things. So with that disclaimer, let's look at the commissioner. There is only one great commissioner. Now, I keep using the phrase great commissioner. You know that I'm taking this, actually, I'm taking it from our Sabbath school teacher, but he took it from the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all the nations." So everything about it begins and ends with him. So he says, all authority in heaven and earth. You know that there's all authority belongs only to one, God himself. So when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he's directing the attention of the disciples, our attention as we read the passage, to him. And then at the end of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, you know the rest, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he then focuses their attention back to him. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore. I am with you. Right? So he says, it's my authority on which you go, and my presence will be the power that keeps you as you go and gives you the fruit of your labors, gives you the success. It's not really ultimately about you, as he says in the Great Commission. You are to go, and actually the Greek underlying that, the idea is as you're going. So we read it as a definite imperative, you go. But he's really saying, as you're going, do this. And the emphasis is on what he commands them to do, the baptizing into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that he has commanded them. So there's only one, but there's something that's really, really gorgeous about these two texts that we looked at this morning. So let's take a look first with at Exodus. I want to show you something. If I ask you the question, who is the great commissioner? You're going to answer very quickly. I know you will. You'll say, it's Jesus. And you would be correct. But I want to show you something beautiful. So in Exodus chapter 3, you have, let's back up a bit here and get the context for chapter 3 of Exodus. So Moses, what's happened to him thus far? So you remember that he was placed in the little ark, the little basket, found by Pharaoh's wife, raised in Pharaoh's home. He was royalty in Egypt. Then he killed an Egyptian. Then he ran away, and he's been gone for a while. And here he's going about his life, his father-in-law's sheep. He's pasturing his father-in-law's sheep, going about his business, just doing what he does. And then there was that bush that was burning and not being consumed. And I, at verse 3 of chapter 3 in Exodus, the scripture says, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? When you're reading that, you can read it the way that I just read it, and I think that completely takes away everything that's actually here. He's going about his business, and he's, whoa. Or maybe I'm not emphasizing. Whoa. Really excited about what is this? This is not something you see every day. This is a little more impressive than an eclipse. So he says, I'm going to go see what this is about. And then he has this confrontation with God. God confronts him, draws him in. And God says, I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt, and I'm going to send you to do it. And Moses says, I think you got the wrong guy. I'm not me. And Moses asks the question. He says, who am I? Me? Who am I? And then following right on that, he essentially says, God says, no, you're going to go do what I've sent you to do. I'm calling you to go, and I'm going to do this great thing for my people. You will go. And then, so after asking, who am I? Moses then says, well, who are you? So he asks the question, who am I going to say sent me? So you're saying you're the God of our fathers, and I'm going to go say the God of our fathers, and they're going to say, what is his name? So who am I? Who are you? And who are you? And God says, here's what you're going to tell them. And then we have the great I am passage. Now you're familiar with John's gospel, how Jesus has, we have the I am statements in the gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Right? I am the bread of heaven. The I am statement. I am, I am. Now, what's really interesting is generally we look at those passages and you can, any good study Bible will probably give you a list of the I am statements and you can look them up. But there are a number of them that they leave out. For example, in Mark's gospel, that's not one you generally associate with the I am statements. But you may remember the gospel of Mark telling you about a situation in which the disciples are in a boat, Jesus is not with them, and they're trying to get where they're going. You remember, as you were going, you do this, right? The Great Commission. But they're going, but not very quickly. They're struggling, and they're paddling, and I don't know if they're paddling. These are just sailors. I have no idea what kind of boat they were using, but they were struggling against the wind, and they weren't getting very far, and Jesus is watching them. You know what happens next? That in the midst of all of that chaos, in the midst of the storm, what happens? Jesus walks on the water. Yeah, see, that's one of those moments where you're supposed to be amazed. Maybe even, I know Presbyterians, you got to struggle, but at that moment, Jesus walked on the water. While they were, this is where you might want to say, amen. So he walks on the water, and he gets to them. And they think he's a phantasm, a spirit. And Jesus, in most translations, translate it something like this. Don't be afraid, it's me. That's kind of the gist. It is I. That's not what he said. He says two of the most beautiful things that you'll ever hear in the gospel. Do not be afraid. That's a gospel enjoiner. That's a gospel encouragement. This is what God said to Joshua. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Why, Joshua, should you not be afraid or dismayed? Don't you know Joshua 1:9? It says, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I am with you always. Sounds familiar. Jesus says, do not be afraid. And then he says, I am. It's not I am he, it is I. Yo, guys, that's not what he's saying at all. He's walking on the water in the midst of their struggle. They're going nowhere, and they're struggling, and they're sweating, and they're doing nothing. They're going as hard as they can and getting nowhere fast. And God, I am. That's what he says. I am. He walks on the water, and he says to them, from the water into the boat, I am. Then what happens? He gets in. Listen, that's another one of those amen moments. That's when you're supposed to be thinking, I am, didn't just watch from afar and say, oh yeah, man, that's tough. Said God, never. So what happens is I am sees them. Jesus sees them and he says, I am. And then he gets in the boat with them. This is Emmanuel, God with us. He's in the boat. Now, I know we're not doing Mark, but I love that passage and I get carried away on it. But I want you to see something that God says explicitly in this passage. Moses says, who are you? And God says, I am. But there's this wonderful thing here. He says, I am. You'll tell them I am sent you. And then he goes on to give them his covenant name. Furthermore, he says in verse 15, he said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. He gives him his covenant name. And look at what he says. Yahweh, in your Bibles, it may have Lord in all caps. Translations tend to do that. It's God's covenant name that's in the Hebrew there. English translations for a long time have left that out. This is a bit awkward because read with me what he says. He gives his name, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name from generation to generation. Do you see what he's saying to Moses? You need to tell them my name. This is me. It's not just the I am out there, the transcendent one who's far above all things, whom the universe cannot contain. These are true. We'll talk about this later after we fellowship at that table out there together. But the idea is he's saying more than I'm the God out there. He says, I am. Let me tell you my name, my personal covenant name, that you and you alone as my covenant people whom I've chosen, the ones I've chosen to get into the boat with. Here's my name. And it's the one you shall remember. And as a memorial name, it shall be from generation to generation. You shall teach your children. This is my name. And you're to remember my name. You're to remember who I am, what I've done. I am. And then he got in the boat. Here, I am. As he marches straight into Pharaoh's throne room. Into the bondage of his people who were going nowhere. You see? Now I want to show you something. If you keep your finger here and you turn back over to the book of Acts, I want to show you something. This is probably one of the most beautiful things. I don't know. My wife says I say that about everything in the Bible. Paul's doing what Paul does. He's not shepherding a flock. He's going after it. He's the wolf going after the flock, right? And he's gone and he's gotten permission, letters to go to the synagogue. So that he's been doing this anyway. Now he's getting official support to go and take men and women and to take them into bondage. He's persecuting. Notice it says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He was not a nice guy at all. if you were a Christian. No, he's doing what he does. And as he's going about doing what he does, he's confronted. This time it's not a burning bush that's not consumed. This time it's a bright light. A little similarity there. But he falls down and he hears this voice. Seeing nobody there, but he hears this voice. Saul, Saul. Not Moses, Moses. Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Now, Lord can be simply a reference of a polite reference, an acknowledgement of someone who has authority, kind of like a really big sir. Who are you, sir? I'm not convinced that's what Paul's saying here. Paul, remember that Paul tells you that he is in Romans 11, he says, I am an Israelite, right? Of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He knows the Lord. He's aware of who that is. And he's going to say later, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's not your ordinary picnic basket. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the law inside and out. I'm not convinced this is a sir. I believe he recognizes this is Kurios. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. Now, who are you, Lord? You see the similarity? Who are you? Moses says, who am I? God says, you're the one I'm going to send. And then he says, what were you? Saul's doing what Saul does, and he's confronted. And God says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? Look at the words in Acts chapter 9. You see where he answers in verse 5? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The I am in your translation is the same two words that you find in John's gospel. It's not, there's a way to say simply, it's me, Jesus. And that's not what he's doing. Saul, Paul says, who are you? And the answer from the risen Christ is, I am. He's telling him, this is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are you, Lord? I am. Who is the commissioner? There's only one. Yahweh, Jesus, the Lord. The same one who commissioned Moses is the same one who commissioned Paul. He's the same one who says to the church, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore. This is your commissioner. So what are you supposed to do with that principle where you see in both cases, Moses, well then who are you? I am Yahweh. Jesus, when he confronts Paul, I am Jesus. Do you see what he's done? From I am to I am Jesus. You know what his name means. Yahweh saves. I am the Savior. It's the same principle that he's outlining for Moses in Exodus. Who are you? I am. And this was in the context of sending Moses to go save God's people. And he says to Saul, I am. Well, the next thing is the very call itself. It's completely unexpected and it's uncertain. Moses was just doing what Moses was doing. In our day, he could have simply been getting ready to go to church. He could have been getting ready to go to work. Might have been at work. Might have been doing whatever the mundane thing is he had to do on whatever day, Tuesday at 4. He was changing, taking them to a different pasture. He was just doing what he does. What do you do on Tuesdays at 3:15? Thursdays at 1. Fridays at 10:30. p.m. They were just doing what they were doing. And out of nowhere, I Am shows up. It's unexpected on our part, it's unexpected on their part, but it's absolutely certain according to the word and the purpose of God. Now, think about this. Why was Moses in the desert? Why was he way out from Egypt? Why was he there? Because he murdered somebody. What was Saul doing? Murdering. Isn't it interesting that in both these cases, God chose murderers to be his mouthpiece for deliverance? You have to adore. I'll never be convinced that God does not have a sense of humor. Not only am I going to take you who are not expecting to be used by me this way, but I'm going to take the guy who was killing and make him to be a mouthpiece for eternal life. And with Saul, even like take it up a notch. The guy who was killing the church is going to be the guy who goes and he writes most of the New Testament, humanly speaking. Let me just suggest that between these two points that I've made to you, the one commissioner and the call that he placed, which was unexpected, they were just doing what they do, just like you and I might do. And then these people who, if I were to not tell you we were talking about Moses and Paul and I gave you their job description, would you hire them? Would you want them to come and watch your children? No! But God chose them to proclaim the mercies of God to people who are dying. Don't ever, ever, ever say in your heart, I can't be used of God. That's unholy, wretched, filthy lies from the pits of hell. He took these people just doing what they do, murderers no less. Now, I don't know all of you very well, so maybe you can say to me, yeah, these guys got nothing on me. But do you understand that God, he came crashing into their lives? Now, he came manifesting himself. When I say crashing in, it was this moment where God, there he was. But you need to understand that in this call, it wasn't, God didn't just start right then when Moses was with the flock or when Saul was on his way to Damascus. No, no. That basket in which Moses was placed, the events that led up to that. Now, here's what's going to get a little bit challenging for you. Even the events, what were the events that led up to Moses being put into the basket? A wicked ruler commanding the murder of countless children. Sound familiar? Where you have rulers authorizing the murder of countless children. It should sound familiar. All of these things in God's providence ordered to bring about the instruments that he will use in the way that he will use them. Moses is well acquainted with Egyptian politics. He knows the ins and the outs. Moses is well acquainted with the kind of life of a shepherd, that the Israelites will have known and will know. He's the perfect choice because God has trained him up before he ever got to the place where he called him and said, you go. And what is that for you? Same thing with Paul. Sorry, I'm skipping my point. Same thing with Paul. Paul was trained up in the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Consider him a rock star academic. Can you do that? We're going to do it today, a rock star academic. He was popular. He was famous. Everybody knew that Gamaliel, he was the man. If you wanted an education, you'll go there. And he knew the law inside and out. What better person than someone who knows the law inside and out to come back later and say, it's not because you've kept this that God saves you. So someone who knows the law inside and out, to say, I've not even kept it. Wretched man that I am. When you read that in Romans 7, I can't do it. I'm unrighteous. I'm helpless. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this the body of this death? Who shall do it? This is the man who knows the law inside and out. And he's come to the conclusion, I can't do it. You see, God trained him up and prepared him for this. Paul was well aware of how, you see, he was going and asking permission. He knew the parlance. He knew the lingo. He knew the practices. He knew how to weave in and out of different cultures. He was educated for this purpose.
Well, I didn't sit at the seat of Gamaliel. I don't know about you. I wasn't raised in Pharaoh's palace.
Mm-mm. I wasn't either. I'm from Tennessee. We do wear shoes. No, in comparing these two things, my point is to tell you that if God can take murderers, Egyptians, Pharisees who are haters of the church, and make them instruments of his grace, he can do the same. And I'm going to argue and contend with you, not argue, not bicker, but I'm going to contend with you that if you're sitting here listening, he's doing the same right now with you. I want to not take up, I have some more things here, but I'm going to cut this off a little so we have time to dine with Jesus. The goals, I'll just simply mention that he, from the places from which he called them and the places to which he called them, where did he send Moses? To go to the most powerful person on the planet at that time and to say, thus says Yahweh. Right? And be careful with this. This is, I think, probably important in light of some things that have been said over the last few weeks, last month, couple months. The primary point of Moses' speeches to Pharaoh was not simply, let my people go. It was more than a speech against social injustice and oppression. It was, let my people come to me. It was never just about freedom. It was about coming from here to Yahweh. Come to me. Let them come to me. When he brought them out of Egypt, he didn't just bring them out of Egypt. He brought them to himself. And when Jesus gives the Great Commission, go into all the nations and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's what he's saying. It's not just set them free. That makes no sense. Set them free from what? The bondage of sin. To do what? To sin more? No. What? To come to him. To gather with him. That's the point. Why did Jesus, listen, let's flip it around. Why did Jesus in Mark 6 go on the water to the disciples? Why did he go? What's the point? He's God. He saw them from the mountain. He could have said, peace be still from the mountain. The storms would have stopped. The disciples would have gone on their way. Isn't that how we generally look at Christianity? We pray, Lord, make my way straight. Bless me in all the things that I do. When was the last time you said, Lord, walk with me? Please don't deliver me if it's your will that I go through this. Let me go through this, but go through this with me. Walk with me. Make sure that I know I'm not alone. You're in the boat. You're in Egypt and you're in Damascus. You're right there. Is that how we pray? Or is it simply, Lord, make it easy on me? That's not, I'm going to tell you, that's not, I catch myself doing that. But then you sound weird to people. Oh, I understand you're going through some hard times. Yes, and I pray that the Lord will deliver me from that so that I won't have anything hard to deal with. That doesn't sound like a good Christian testimony. But we cover it up, don't we? Well, I've been praying. That's what we say. Well, I want to ask you, what have you been praying? What are you asking him for? Are you asking him for your own ease. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm not condemning you. But I'm saying that the reason Jesus went on the water was to be with his disciples. The reason Moses said, set my people, let them go, was that they might come to him. And I want you to understand that all of the struggles that he gave to Moses, the struggles he gave to Paul, the struggles he gives to you, all of them are in the hands of I Am. They're in the hands of Yahweh. They're in the hands of Jesus. The same hands that still and forever will bear the scars that mark him as your Savior who took everything that you deserved. And then we say, oh, the temporary light afflictions. Don't you hate it when Paul says that? The temporary light afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory. We go, yes, Paul, you don't have my afflictions. No, he doesn't. Let's see, he was stoned, beaten, left for dead. The people he went to serve hated him. Reminds me of somebody. And so if that's what Paul says, and same thing with Moses. When he came back, I've come to tell you what Yahweh said. Do you remember what they told him? Oh, what, so? I'm sorry, before he left. It wasn't the afterwards. It was before he left. One of the things that made him leave. Hey, stop fighting. You guys are brothers. What, are you going to kill me like you're the Egyptian? Pfft. And don't think that Moses, that it ended there. Moses brings them out through the sea. And as soon as they, you brought us out here to die. We're going to kill you. So the struggles that we go through, all of these are ordained by God, and the calling is unto a purpose. I want to close out the sermon. There's so much more here, but I want you to see that the Great Commissioner in both Exodus and Acts is the same. I am Yahweh Jesus. He's the same. And his calling upon his people is to be with him, to commune with him. And that's why we have our struggles and our sorrows. Ultimately, whole another section of the sermon that I'm cutting out for you with that. But I want to draw your attention as we prepare to dine with him to this one last thing. So talking about who the commissioner is and the call of the commissioner, the mission that we're sent on, I'm skipping some of these things, but I want to point out the blessings of the commissioner because we're getting ready to enjoy one of them. Because he didn't simply just call you out and give you a blank freedom. He gave you freedom from sin and death and sorrow and misery, ultimately, so that you can be with him. Oh, it doesn't take away the heartaches of this present evil time. It doesn't take away the sting of old age. It doesn't take away the sting of having to work your way and go to work 6 days. It doesn't take away the sorrow there yet. Yet. But Jesus says, I will wipe away all their tears. There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. There will be none of this. Because why? See, I can't wait to get to heaven to see what my mansion looks like. Really? That's what you want to see? There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. Do you understand that means that? There won't even be indigestion, right? I mean, it sounds funny, but I'm saying that sin has corrupted everything. And Jesus is saying there will be none of that. We're not even going back to zero like in Genesis. No, we're going infinitely above that, seated with him in the heavenly places. We're going to be with him. And why? Listen to what he says. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, I want you to see this very carefully. This translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, I want you to listen to what he says in verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel. Sounds similar. Go ye therefore unto. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covenant language there, has appeared to me saying, in this translation it says, I indeed care about you. Some of the translations will say, I've considered it. I've observed it. Okay, better. But it's the same word that's used in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, when I consider the work of your hands, I ask the question, what? What is man? You're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you observe him. The Son of Man, notes Reyes, that you consider him. Well, okay, it's the word visit. Literally, it means visit. Now, when we say visit, I don't know about y'all, but in way down yonder, when we go visit, I think it's a longer visit than it is up here. You're thinking of visiting, we stop by for a few minutes and we visit, and then there's a definite end, you go away, and people, he's gone. So wherever you are, down, we say things like, well, y'all just stay with us. We don't really mean it. It's a way of saying we've enjoyed it and we like you, come back. Not, don't actually stay. But it can go longer, right? But visit in this means a personal attendance to. And when God uses the word with reference to man, it's always one of two things. It's either he's visiting them with wrath because he's just and they've sinned, or he's visiting them with mercy. It's always personal and it's always intense. You know, we have in the church at large people who talk about God's presence, and then they start acting wild and crazy and do all kinds of things. I'm not mocking. But I want you to understand that if God is present in the room, even the demons fall on their face. There's no running around, jumping and hooping and hollering. John fell on his face. Daniel fell on his face. Isaiah fell on his face. The demons fell on their face. When God visits, and God says, I have come, and you know what? Listen, it says here in this translation, it says, I indeed care about you. It's one of those words, indeed. I indeed care about you. That's not how you should read this. This is when in Genesis, when God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, if you should eat of this tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Literally, he says, dying, you will die. It's an emphatic way of saying, you will die dead. And here, he says, visiting, I have visited. Or, let me say it this way, caring, I care. I surely, truly care about you. I want you to think on that. I am Yahweh, Jesus. Reformed circles, talking about God caring, starting to get mushy, right? God caring about people? Well, maybe if you're the elect. He says, caring, I care. Jesus, when he confronted Paul, what did he say? Who are you? He did not say, I know you can't build an argument off of negative, off of what's not said. An argument from silence is not good. But listen, you'll understand what I'm saying. He did not say, I am Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of my people. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Did you see? Do you see it? Do you see what Jesus is saying? That when you attack my people, you are attacking me. He's identifying with them in such a way that to strike the smallest, the weakest, the most beggarly and base of his people, he says, you're striking me. You're striking me. These are mine. They're my body. I love them. I care about them. He says the same thing to Moses. Tell them I am Yahweh and I care about you. As you come to this table, know that you are coming to the table not because you've earned it. You all know that. You'll say that. Yes, I haven't earned it. It's all of grace. But do you understand that that idea of grace is not a generic, abstract, invisible force hovering over the church waiting to zap you like lightning? It is a personal grace from a personal God who has called you from death unto life, and his hand is on you and he's directing you and he has a purpose. God loves you and has a purpose for your life. Don't tell Brian I said that from the pulpit. But he's saying, I care. This is why you have a seat at my table, Mephibosheth. You're not even of my line. You're not of my family by nature. You are a hater and a backbiter and a sinner. This is what you are by nature. I care. Truly. How much, Lord, do you care? Truly I care. How much do you care? Behold what manner of love wherewith the Father has loved us, that we should be called the children of God. How are you a child of God? We're going to partake in this meal in which Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. How do you sit down at the table? Because you have been engrafted by the God who cares, because of the Son who gave his life, by the Spirit that draws you to him. The one commissioner, the one who sends you out, is the one who first called you to himself. And wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whether it's pasturing sheep or maybe not so grand a thing, remember, dear children of God, if you know Christ, you know Yahweh, you know I am, and he has said, you are mine, I have named you, I have claimed you as mine, you are a member of my household, come and eat with me. He cares. Isn't that glorious? I am is not only did he get into the boat, not only did he walk into Pharaoh's palace, but listen, I am is going to dine with you today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the reminder that the covenant God is with us always. Help us, Lord, to remember the blessings that are ours because of Jesus. Lord, that you give to us everything that we could not do ourselves. You do for us the things we could not do for ourselves. Oh, and then you reward us for having the things that you give. Oh, how great and how glorious you are. May it be your good pleasure today, Lord God of hosts. Remind us of these things. Help us, O God. Help us to remember, to do what we do in remembrance of I am, in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of our covenant God, that we might also reflect this, not only before your presence, but to all of those around us as well, that whoever sees may look and behold and know God is in the midst of his people. Emmanuel is here. We pray this now as we prepare to come to your table, as we prepare to sing your praises. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.